Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's select, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith and shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is already to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Thank you, Monica. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Christchurch. It's lovely to see you all here. And we're going to be looking at that passage in just a little moment. I've been told that my sermons have been getting too long recently, and so I apologise that you've had late lunches and so on. But I can't promise that today will be any shorter, particularly. But you will be involved, so you will be getting involved, and you will be participating. So let's see how this goes. Let's pray before we look at this. Father God, we thank you so much for your love and your patience with us and the way that you use us even in our weakness. We have the treasure of the gospel within our jars of clay. Thank you so much for that, Lord. Thank you that we always have hope in the gospel, no matter how bleak things might be, Lord. And I pray that you might encourage us this morning as we think about reaching others for Christ and as we think about our own role within society as Christians. Lord, please give us your grace, give us your reassurance, give us your hope and your faith, and encourage us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So today we're starting a new series based on 1 Peter, but also based on this book, which is called Everyday Church by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis. And it's one of the two books that informed our vision, which we did back in 2015. And we're currently working on a revision of the vision, as it were, at the moment. But Everyday Church was one of the two books that we used, particularly in helping us to form that church, form that vision. So it's really useful to look at that. Now, I want to start off the session with just some questions around tables. Okay, so moving on to the next slide, we've got two questions for you just to discuss on your tables. Dan and Zoe might, you know, you could talk amongst yourselves. You might want to go and join, Alex and Maddie over there or whatever. If you just find a decent group to go and sit to. because I'm sure Dan doesn't want to talk to Zoe, and Zoe probably doesn't want to talk to Dan. So, find a decent group, answer these two questions. In what ways are Christians at the centre of society? In what ways are Christians at the margins of society? Just to get you thinking. Right, time has run out. Okay, so any comments you want to share with the group? So in what ways are Christians at the centre of society? Anybody want to share a few things about that? Christian values, yeah. So Alex has a very interesting pod, talk to him about it afterwards, by Tom Holland, who's written a book about how all Western societies' values are still very much based on Christianity, despite the fact that we are trying to get rid of Christianity as much as we possibly can. The values are still there. Sorry, Helen. Yeah, so it's easy. We have to be especially on our guard for the charge of hypocrisy, because people expect us to live up to certain values and standards, and if we're caught not doing that, then it's a big deal. Okay, anyone else? Church of England bishops. They're not all there, but some of them are, yeah. Okay, anything else? Paul, well, we have the holidays, don't we? Well, you're right, yes, thank you, Paul, yeah. Cadbury's has removed Easter from its Easter eggs boxes, hasn't it? But yes. But you're right, the calendar is still Christian calendar. Yep. All right, we're going to come back to that topic as well. Okay, so what in ways are Christians on the margins of society? So sort of a minority and, yeah. So don't get much airtime on TV and radio. Okay. No, not in prime spots. Yep. Okay. Yep. So we're not allowed to share our faith out in many workplaces. Okay, so sort of a mixed picture, isn't there? In some ways, Christianity still has a place in society, but in other ways we are marginalised, and Christian views are sort of oppressed in a way. Okay, so go on to the next slide. So just a few statistics. So the 2001 census, 72% of Christian people said that they were Christian in the UK. This is England and Wales. This is England and Wales in the census. 72% said they were Christian at that time, 2001. In 2011, 59.3% described themselves as Christians. That's a significant drop already in 10 years, isn't it? The next census is in 2 years' time, isn't it? 2021. So it'll be interesting to see what the figure is then. Average church attendance, though, is a lot less than those figures. So if you just took those figures, even if it's just 59%, or let's say it's 50% now, you could still say, well, you know, we're a very Christian country, aren't we? Everybody's describing themselves as Christians. And yet only 5% of those actually would turn up to church on a Sunday morning, and less than half of those would be evangelical Christians. Very, very small numbers. Okay, move on to the next slide. And of the general population, if you ask, so, you know, people say they're Christian. So Tier Fund asked a little bit more penetrating question and said, well, do you believe in a personal God and a God who answers your prayers? And only 26% of women could say that, and only 22% of men could say that. It's interesting, isn't it? So even if they're self-classifying themselves as Christians, they don't believe in the God that we Christians recognize from the Bible. Okay, so that's a very basic question. So again, it's not great news, is it? What we see here is increasing secularization with our society very quickly over the last couple of decades. But when secularization first came, people predicted that secularization would lead to no faith at all. Modernism would lead us all to being rational, and you know, we'd put aside all this faith nonsense, you know, along with the fairy tales. But actually what has happened is what we've seen is the decline of nominal Christianity. And what we're now seeing is basically there's a small number of real, you know, of Christians. And that figure has probably stayed reasonably stable in a sense. So the opposite of secularism is not faith, but it's nominalism. And what we're seeing is the nominalism fall away. So people who say they're Christian but actually don't understand what they mean by that. And And the result of a secularization, surprisingly, is not no faith, in terms of, you know, we've all decided on a rational, modern, scientific viewpoint, but actually it's pluralism. So it's interesting, isn't it? Different countries around the world have taken different approaches to this. So in China, you tell me if I'm wrong, but you know, you were told for many, many years not to believe in anything. So you believe in something else, you know, which is their, this is their parade a couple of weeks ago, you know. Or you know, it might well be consumerism taking over now, the material world, as it is here in the West. If it was France, then there'd be a very strict a division between the secular life and religious life. So religious life is very strictly kept private in France. No, there'd be no Christian talks or meetings like this in a school building, in a public school building in France. So they take a different approach. So in the UK, what we ended up with, because we didn't, the state hasn't tried to tell people what to believe, you end up with pluralism, which is anybody can believe anything, and a whole mismatch. So this is just yesterday's, a snapshot of yesterday's BBC news page and the story page, and you get the drag race we feared would be disowned for being gay. I'm a Muslim artist, something about diabetes, on stage at a Jewish queer club night. Standout Sikh, what our Hindu guru taught us about bagpipes, and that one about fighting knife crime with faith and fencing, which is actually Christian. But they couldn't bring themselves to put the word Christian in their headline. So what we've ended up with in this country is a whole load of pluralism, so a whole load of different ideas and beliefs that people can believe in. Of course, there's humanism, which is in itself a faith and in itself a belief, which rejects other faiths and beliefs, but it is itself another belief. So what that is very different from what we still like to think of as the next slide, as Christians at the centre of society, bishops in the House of Lords, and so on. Or the next one, which is the Queen as the head of state and the head of the church with her crosses on her crown, going into open parliament a week or so ago. So there's some vestiges of Christian, what we call Christendom around. So Christendom is where state and faith, religion, sort of collude together to make it look like we are a Christian state, so that you get polls that say 70% of people still call themselves Christian, even though they don't understand what that means. And you get bishops in the House of Lords, and you get the Queen as the head of state, and so on. But there's Christendom, and then there's the reality, which is typified, I always think, by Tim Farron, which is the next slide, who said, famously, in his resignation speech as Liberal Party leader, he said, to be a political leader, especially of a progressive Liberal Party in 2017, and to live as a committed Christian, notice he's wearing his cross there in that picture, his little fish sign, sorry, and to live as a committed Christian, to hold faithfully to the Bible's teaching, has felt impossible for me. I seem to be the subject of suspicion because of what I believe and who my faith is in which case we are kidding ourselves if we think we yet live in a tolerant liberal society. That's why I've chosen to step down from the Liberal Democrats. And he ended that speech with, what could make me make this decision? It had to be something love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, which is what we just sang by Isaac Watts. So, you know, the reality is, yes, we have bishops in the House of Lords. Yes, the Queen is the head of state and the head of the established church. And yet you've got a faithful, biblical, evangelical Christian there who was a leader of a major political party in this country who said, it is not compatible with my faith, or is not being a leader of this Liberal Party is not compatible with my biblical, evangelical Christianity. And therefore, I choose my biblical, evangelical Christianity because Christ's love is so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. So that's the reality of the situation. Yes, there are vestiges of Christendom about, but the reality is that we are very much on the margins within our society. So, some more questions for you. Next slide. And these are also on your service sheets. There's a few more, so I'm going to give you 4 minutes this time. I'm going to be extra generous. Okay, so let's wrap it up. And anybody got any... conclusions from those questions? Anybody want to be brave enough? Brian. Okay, most people different, indifferent. No, exactly. Thank you very much. Exactly my point. That's brilliant. Yes. Okay, so moving on to... But I'm guessing that a lot of you are being very quiet, because I'm guessing that it's true that a lot of your friends are indifferent to church. But I'm guessing that a lot of your friends, you haven't actually had a conversation with either.
Your last question was the killer question.
I know. I put it in there, especially for you, John. Alex.
Just quickly, but I think we are seeing a trend of increasing negativity. Like I grew up completely with basically rampant apathy and indifference.
Yep.
But I am seeing a growing, particularly with younger generations coming up, a growing negativity. Not really with any rhyme or reason, with any foundation, just the kind of natural disposition now seems to be more hostility than when before the natural reaction was apathy.
Yeah, sure. And I think that probably a slight generational thing. And also very much driven by social media as well, where, as you know, people are encouraged or feel able to say what they like to who they like without really taking any account of anybody's, you know, feelings or whatever. So that's, I think that's a good point. And that's basically the point I'm going to make, because the next slide is, this was back in 2004, so quite old now. The Church of England published a report called Mission Shaped Church. And that talked a lot about 20% of people being churched, either in a regular sense or an irregular contact with church. 40% of church people having had some church contact in the past, but no longer the de-churched. And then the 40% who've never had any contact with in church, the unchurched. But actually, if you think about that, well, next slide is Sunday school attendance. So from 1900, where 55% of children went to Sunday school, Linda? Have you got the rotors prepared for 55% of the population to come to Sunday? In 1940, it was 35%. 1970, it was 14%. In 2000, 19 years ago, it was 4%. So what is it now, today? Sorry? next slide, 2007. So this is the survey response to the question that I've just put to you. 70%. Of the population, when asked, had no intention of attending a church service at any point, not just in the near future, but any point in the future. And I guess some people would say, well, I might have to attend for a funeral, but that's not really something they're looking forward to. Okay, so next, so this is all very messy. So there's sort of, as I say, there are still the last vestiges of Christendom, you know, where Christian society and the religious faith colluded to make it look like we're a Christian country, even though we're not. There's still some of that around, but on the very large extent, we are on the margins and increasingly so. So next slide. This is just, I won't cover this in great detail, but a guy called Stuart Murray tries to describe some of this messiness and talks about these seven transitions marking the shift from Christendom to a post-Christendom culture, which I believe is very much where we are now. So you go from the majority to the minority, so the majority claiming that they're Christian to the minority saying they're Christian. From settlers to sojourners, so Christians back in 1900 would have felt very at home saying, I'm off to Sunday school on Sunday morning, because half of their friends would be doing the same. But now, today, we don't feel at home in our culture. We are very much on the ice, you know, on the margins. We are feeling like aliens and exiles and sojourners, travellers, pilgrims within our own culture. From privilege to plurality, again, we've seen that, you know, from, you know, in the old days, Radio 4's Thoughtful Day was entirely Christian, but now it's Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Jewish, humanist, and everything else. So we've lost the privilege of being the unique religion represented in society, and now we're just one of many. From control to witness, it's a bit like, so we've just actually seen an interesting example of control taken away from what could be arguably the Christian perspective. So you just had the imposition of abortion liberalisation and same-sex marriage liberalisation on Northern Ireland, where Northern Ireland were trying to hold on to their Christendom position, So you have parties like the DBP saying, no, we are Christians here in Northern Ireland. We want to hold on to that position. And what did Westminster do? They imposed, because there's no Stormont Assembly meeting at the moment, they imposed the secular view on Northern Ireland. So whatever you think of that. But that's an example of where Christendom, just in this last week, has been stamped on by liberalism. So that's interesting. So you lose control, and you don't have control in the courts or in Parliament or anything like that anymore. But what you have to do is try and witness and say, well, actually, it is a really good idea that we control abortion, and you know, it's not just a free-for-all. And we try and influence rather than just control, because we are the lawmakers. So you go from maintenance to mission. Again, in Christendom, the emphasis was just on, you know, maintaining the status quo of Christianity. You know, this Christian, supposedly Christian status quo. But now the emphasis is moving on to, actually, we are doing mission in a contested environment where many people are either indifferent or against us. And then from institution to movement. So again, you know, we can't rely on the Church of England to be the established church of the Church of England. You know, in many ways, they're still stuck in 2004, mission-shaped church. So a lot of the efforts and of our, even in our own church, but in a lot of churches around the country, the effort is about reaching the de-churched, the people who, the 40% who had some contact with the church in the past, and we want to get them back again. You remember a few years ago, it was very popular to have back to church Sundays. Now we're having let's be at church Sunday, which is different. This is back to church Sunday, about September, and it was about getting those 40% of de-church people back into church again. But actually, what our Sunday school attendance figures are showing us, and the 70% who have no intention of coming near church, what they're actually saying is that actually, we need to be focusing on that 40, you know, on all of that 70% who say they don't want to come to church. You know, so we can't necessarily say that by being a institution saying we're a lovely institution, we'd love you to come back to us anymore. You know. What we're having to say now is actually we have a real great message to say here, and we're going to go out and find you. And we have to, you know, we've got our message, and you don't want to come to us, so we're going to come out to you. Which is actually going back full circle to guys like John Wesley, which is the next slide. There he is, in Old School. And you notice the church wall behind him, because he's preaching in the graveyard, because he wasn't allowed in the church. The Church of England wouldn't let him into the church building, so he preached the gospel in the graveyard outside. And in many ways, we're having to do the same thing. We're having to get used to living on the margins, which is what he was having to do. He was rejected by the established church, and living on the margins and actually taking our gospel outside to where people are today. So let's now just turn back to 1 Peter. You're wondering when we were going to get there. Let's have a look at 1 Peter. You should still have your Bibles. So, Peter starts his letter by addressing it to God's select exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Together, we are going to call them Asia Minor, which was a sort of a province of the Roman Empire. And the idea in one that stranger Christians are strangers in the world is a sort of a big motif through this whole letter, 1 Peter. So you'll see here in 1 verse 1, he calls them stranger. He calls them exiles. He's called them the scattered. He calls them foreigners in chapter 1 verse 17, and in 2 verse 11, he calls them foreigners and exiles. So to Peter, the Christians and the churches are exiles and strangers in these towns of Asia Minor. But in what way is he meaning that? Well, he means it in a literal sense, because most likely a lot of them were actually immigrants. Some have suggested that Peter himself may have evangelized these congregations over there in Asia Minor, but actually all the evidence seems to say that, well, Peter spent time in Jerusalem, and then pretty much after that most of his time was spent in Rome, which didn't end well for him, as you know. Therefore, it's likely that these Christians were converted somewhere else, and then they were moved to these places in Asia Minor, where no doubt they continued to take the gospel with them and to gain new converts. It's also likely that they didn't volunteer to do that, but they were pushed into doing that, because we know that the Romans had a policy of colonizing their newly conquered regions by moving people from existing colonies into their new conquests to kind of calm the congregation and sort of divide and rule. So you get Emperor Claudius. There he is in all his splendor. Emperor Claudius is well known for having colonized Asia Minor and setting up Roman colonies in all of those five towns that 1 Peter mentions there. He's also known to have expelled a large number of Jews and other troublemakers, as they were seen, from Rome around AD 50. Now, all those expelled would have been non-citizens, those without rights in Rome, and even if they'd been born in Rome, they would still be regarded as foreigners and socially marginalized. All the best jobs in Rome would have gone, and the opportunities would have gone to Roman citizens. So when large numbers of these Jews were expelled, now, the problem was for the Romans is that they couldn't really tell the difference between Christians and Jews, because at that time in AD 50, they were still meeting together in synagogues. They hadn't yet divided apart. So along with the Jews, a lot of Christians would have been deported as well. In fact, disproportionately so, maybe. And in Acts 18, too, you get Priscilla and Aquila, who were deported from Rome and were proclaiming the gospel as they went on their journeys. So when Peter calls these people God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces, it's because they really were exiles scattered through the provinces. They really were marginal on the edges of society. Sylvia and I had an interesting experience of what that feels like the other day. A couple of weeks ago, we had to go down to Portsmouth to a closed forever education college where we were sat for about 3 hours waiting for the privilege of paying £150 to have a 30-minute interview to make sure that Sylvia could speak English. And ironically, all the people organising this were themselves immigrants who spoke worse English than Sylvia. but it was quite a depressing experience. Sat there, and you feel like it's what it's like to be on the margins of society when you're being put through these immigration tests. And I know some of you have probably been through that experience. So many of these Christians in Asia Minor really were strangers and exiles. But Peter goes on to say that there is another way in which they're strangers and exiles, and that's sort of more metaphorical. So they've moved from one country to another. But actually, what he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 is that they've undergone this new birth, which has given them a new citizenship by that new birth. Anyway, so praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This is the inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So Peter wants to say to them, yes, you are exiles naturally because you are, but you're also exiles because you've been born anew into something else. You've been born into this living hope, this new inheritance. You become citizens of your new homeland, which is not Asia Minor where you're now living, but it's actually in heaven itself. He's not saying that heaven is already their home, in a sense, but their home is the new creation, which is being kept in heaven until the time that Jesus, their Saviour, comes again. So verse 4, our inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept for the inheritance in verse 5. So through God's power, which shields us until our Saviour, Jesus, comes again. Do you get that? God's power is shielding us until our Saviour, Jesus, comes again. That's reassuring, isn't it? So if you're a Christian and you're not from around here, then you are like Peter's readers. You are exiles and strangers in two senses. You're an exile and stranger because you are now here in the UK, but you're also an exile and stranger because you have been reborn into this new citizenship and been given a new home. Now, when Sylvia started her relationship with me, she said that would be fine, but she's never going to live in England. And 23 years later, and three largely English children later, it's by no means certain that she'll ever get to return to live in Spain, although we have plans. And Brexit makes it more likely that that happens, probably. But Christians are certain of going home to receive our inheritance. God says he will shield us with his power until such time, even if we're tempted to doubt God's plans, until such time as he returns again. And the resurrection is what guarantees that, because Jesus has returned home ahead of us and he's opening up the way for us to become members of a different kingdom. But being members of that different kingdom makes us outsiders here on earth. We are outsiders here on earth. We are not. We will be insiders in God's new kingdom that he creates here on earth. But for the time being, we are outsiders. So in 1 Peter 4, verse 4, just flick over the pages and have a look at that. It's at the top of 1220. Peter says, he describes what the pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And then in verse 4, he says, and they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So do you see what's happening there? These Christian strangers and exiles are living as strangers and exiles because they are following the values and the principles of their new kingdom, and they're living good lives, and the pagans among whom they live think that's weird. Why don't they want to do the stuff that we do? Why don't they want to do the stuff that they used to do before they became Christians? So they have become strangers because they are, in fact, strange in their culture. They no longer share their friends' values, lifestyles, or priorities. And that's true of us too, isn't it? Actually, as we get older, in many ways, we kind of lose our non-Christian friends, don't we? You may be at work, so you're working with non-Christians a lot, and that's really good for your perspective. But actually, in terms of friendships, often we end up with only Christian friends. And that's a real tragedy, because actually then when we're in a non-Christian group, all of a sudden, whether it's a family gathering or we've been invited to a party unexpectedly or whatever, suddenly there's this big shock of culture, isn't it? So we're used to behaving and thinking in a certain way of our Christian friends if we're mature Christians, but then we get to this majority non-Christian group and actually suddenly, quite often, we're surprised at how different our values are. We saw a little bit of that at the LSED 7 carnival event on Monday evening, which was a complete riot from some members of our young people school community. And you could see, Christians, kids who had only been used to their church youth group thinking, this is very different. So what does that all mean for us? Do we just have to keep to ourselves and our nice little Christian groups, our nice little Christian huddles out of harm's way? Or do we need to do something different? Well, let's have a look again. So Peter's writing, back to chapter 1 again. Peter's writing to these exiles scattered throughout Asia Minor. They've been scattered from their homelands to the four winds. And in fact, the word there, scattered, is actually the same root as the word diaspora, which, if you're clever, you'll know, is applied to particularly to the Jewish population who are spread around the world. And it was originally applied to the Jews who were taken into Babylonian exile back in 587 BC. So the Jews were taken from their homeland and sent into Babylon. Now, and Peter's readers probably included here a number of Gentile Christians who had come to faith as a result of Jewish Christians spreading out and arriving in their hometowns. But he likens them all, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, to the Jews taken into exile in Babylon. Some writers think that this letter, 1 Peter, was modelled on a similar letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, which we now know as Jeremiah chapter 29, but it's actually a letter to the Jews who are now living in Babylon, where Jeremiah famously tells them to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's Jeremiah 29, verse 7. And Daniel, if you're in the book of Daniel, was one such of those exiles. So he was sent to Babylon. He was a Jew, sent to Babylon. And he worked to fulfill Jeremiah's call on him. So he seeked the peace and prosperity of Babylon, the town where he had been sent. And actually, he rose to the top of the Babylonian political system during the course of his exile in Babylon. But it was never Daniel's home. And his position in Babylon was never secure, despite him becoming number two to the king. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Because we are called to get involved in the world, to bless our country, to bless our cities, to seek the prosperity of the places in which we live. But we must never, like Daniel, we must never be lured into the thinking that we actually belong. Because we no longer live in Christendom. This is not our home. But we need to be involved and out there and trying to bring peace and prosperity to our nation. But we can't assume that they will think like we do, because we will face hostility. Have a look at verse 6. And Peter tells his readers, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials for a little while now. And this is at a stage in Christian history when it wouldn't have been state-sponsored persecution. So they weren't being persecuted by soldiers with knives, though that would come a little bit later on. This was simply the suspicion of their neighbours. They were being avoided and passed over when it came to business deals. They were being ostracised. Christian wives were being pressurised by their pagan husbands, perhaps. Masters were taking it out on their Christian slaves because it was easy to pick on them. They were faced with verbal slander and false accusations, and you see a lot of that as Peter's responding to as you go through the letter. In other words, none of it was life-threatening, but all of it was sufficient to make life uncomfortable for them. They were the minority, they had uncertain legal status, they were easy prey. Day-to-day insults don't get recorded for the historical record, but I've shown you this before, but I'm going to show you again. So it's a nice piece of graffiti on a wall in what was effectively a boarding school in Rome, for posh kids in Rome in the first century. And it shows a donkey on a cross. You can just about see that. And a boy worshipping his god. And the text says, in misspelt apparently Latin, Alexamenus worships his god. So in other words, Alexamenus was probably a Christian, and the other boys were laughing at him for worshipping a god who was stupid enough to get crucified. So Christians back then in the first century were being slandered, excluded, and marginalized. Not, you know, at that time by the sword, but they were just being mocked. Life was uncomfortable. In other words, it's pretty much like our experience today. In 1 Peter 1, verse 8, again, have a look down to that. It's not helped, says Peter, that we worship an unseen Lord. So verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So as Christians, we love what we have not seen. We believe in what we cannot see. And Peter recognises that that actually is going to make it them easy prey to those who want to mock them. Because the Roman Empire was excellent at doing very visible propaganda and how to project its glory and power on its subjects, even if they were a long, long way away from Rome itself. So the symbols of power were everywhere. There's the standards, the eagles, the magnificent civic buildings, and everywhere in these cities of Asia Minor, they would have been this architecture and engineering and the military presence, just to remind those colonial people that Rome was in power and was planning to be in power for a very long time. So not surprisingly, the power of this invisible Christ is an invisible, is you know, compared to the visible, very highly visible nature of the power of Rome, sooner or later, the two were going to come to blows, weren't they? Because it was so different. And obviously, culminating in the invisible power of Christ, winning over the Roman Empire 3 centuries later under Constantine. But they were going to come to blows. Now, we still see these Roman-type symbols today. So this is, where's this? Norwich, it's Norwich. This is the city hall in Norwich, and the lion symbol outside, but also you've got the Roman columns just behind there as well. It's symbols of imperial power, saying the people who are working there are really important when they collect your council tax. So we still use these symbols today. You get domes and cathedrals and courts of law and everything else. But, you know, so there's still these symbols of power around, but, you know, perhaps actually consumerism now has the strongest symbols of power in terms of branding and, you know, the shop fronts and the advertising and everything else that we all pay homage to every day in our lives. So it's not surprising that, you know, people orientate their priorities and hopes and dreams towards what they can see, the material world, what they can feel and what they can touch, what they can buy here and now in the shops planning for Christmas. Whilst Christians, I hope, are orientating our priorities around other things to do with our invisible Saviour and our invisible home, the inheritance which is being held for us in heaven. So, no wonder Peter recognises and tries to reassure his readers, because he knows that they sound weird, because they are weird, and they are going to be inevitably in conflict with the world. Peter goes on to remind us in verse 10 that Jesus himself was rejected by this world. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest... trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So as we saw over the last few weeks in Amos, in very much so in the Old Testament prophets, they would speak about suffering now, you're going to suffer now, but there's going to be glory and restoration to come. And Jesus' life here follows that same pattern. Peter says he suffered, but it was followed by glory. And indeed, Jesus suffered that ultimate marginalization, didn't he? He became the donkey on the cross. You know, the cross was a punishment reserved for the lowest of the low, the worst criminals, and only non-citizens could be crucified. If there was a mass murderer with citizenship, then dying on the cross was too good, was not good enough for them. They had to die in a different way. So Jesus had the worst of all possible punishments. He was marginalized as far as they possibly could marginalize him. As Jesus himself said in John 15, we have a slide for this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So actually, the point of what I'm saying this morning is actually we should be surprised if we're not being persecuted, because we are called to follow our master, who was right on the margins. And we are called to follow up the cross of Jesus, aren't we, daily? Which means that daily we should be experiencing marginalization and hostility. So what Tim Chester and Steve Timmis are arguing in this book is actually that marginalization is the normal Christian experience. And what we experienced for a couple of centuries probably in this country, Christendom, where state and religion colluded to make it look like we're all Christians, is actually the aberration, the odd thing. So we need to regain this sense, really, that anything other than full-blown persecution is an unexpected bonus. So if we're only putting up with humiliation and mocking and gentle ribbing by our friends, then Peter's saying, you've got it lucky, really. We are our master's servants, and his suffering is followed by glory, though. And in the same way, Peter reminds us in verse 2 we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And that means that we do not lose hope, because our suffering will be followed by glory, just as surely as Jesus' suffering was followed by his glory. So, what we're hoping to look at over the next few weeks is simply to think about how we can not only live on the margins, but we can not only survive on the margins, but we can actually thrive on the margins as we point people to God, who is coming again in Jesus, and he will bring with him a new kingdom. But in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit giving us different values, alternative ways of doing relationships, and alternative ways of doing community. And what my hope is that we are all encouraged to actually think about how we can get out to where the people are, whether that's your workplaces or your classrooms or your coffee shops or your sports clubs or wherever that might be. And although we will be marginalized for our views, to actually bring the saving gospel of Christ into that space. So I'm going to end there, and let's pray as I finish. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father God, we do not want to be on the margins. We want to be at the centre of it all. We don't want to be weak and downtrodden. We want to be powerful and tell others what to do. But we're not in that situation, Lord, and nor are you. But we thank you and praise you for all that you went through on our behalf, for the suffering that Jesus suffered, so that he could go into glory himself and prepare a place for us. So Lord, as we reflect on that love so amazing, so divine, allow us to give you our all, our soul, our life, and our all. In the name of Christ, amen.